Well, please open up your Bible to the book of Philippians, the book of Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. We are early in our study of the book, and we are in this intro section of the letter in the book of Philippians, where Paul launches into sharing with the Philippians regarding his prayer for them. This is how I pray for you. And Paul begins this letter expressing his thankfulness for the believers in Philippi. And it is thankfulness to God, a disposition of a heart of thanks to God for the Philippians. This prayer Paul shares, it spans from verse 3 and it goes all the way through verse 11. And in verses 3 through 8, Paul writes what in the Greek is one long sentence that expresses his gratitude or his thankfulness. And then in verses 9 through 11, Paul shares what he is praying for or his petitions to God for the Philippians and their lives, how he would love to see God work in them. And last week, we saw how this issue of thankfulness is really crucial to the heart of God. Cultivating a heart of thankfulness, having a mindset of thankfulness is right for the believer. In fact, we're called to give thanks in all things. And this isn't a fake gratitude or a manufactured thankfulness, a conjured up thankfulness without provocation. As one who is reconciled to God, as one who has been brought from death to life, there is always something to give thanks to God for. And in light of what we know about God's character, in light of what we know about his commitment to our good, we can give thanks even when we don't understand what's going on in our lives, even when we're going through various hardships or trials, difficulties. We can always give thanks to God because our God, our Master, our Savior, our Heavenly Father, our Lord is good. He is good always, and he is righteous. He is omnipotent. That is, he is all-powerful. And so we can trust and we can give thanks to God in all circumstances. And so though this life may be filled with trials and struggles and hardships and sorrows and struggles and pain, in light of eternity, Paul describes these things elsewhere as momentary and light and not worthy to be compared with what awaits the believer in eternity. And so in all circumstances, we can and are called to give thanks to God. Paul models that in this prayer for the Philippians. And last week we started working through this section where Paul is giving thanks to God, and we're working through six observations regarding Paul's prayer of thanksgiving that is found in verses 3 through 8. And we worked through verses 3 through 5, and we covered the first four observations. And this evening we are going to pick up the fifth observation as we look at verse 6 together. And then the following week, we will cover verses 7 and 8 and work through the last observation from Paul's prayer of thanksgiving. So as we prepare to work through verse 6, let's read starting again in verse 3. And we're going to read all the way through verse 8 so we can see this whole idea that Paul puts forth here in this section. So Philippians 1, starting in verse 3. Paul says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now." Then our verse for this evening, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." Well, by way of reminder, last week we saw that Paul's prayer of thanksgiving was first directed toward God. We saw that in verse 3 where he says, "I thank my God." This expression of thanksgiving is directed toward God. And also Paul's prayer was, number 2, consistent in frequency. He says, "always offering prayer." And this was his expression. He's sharing with them. He regularly prays for the Philippian believers. And remember, he saw this church birth 10 years prior to this. had only visited them a few times, and yet there was a warm affection that led him in sincere, genuine care that manifested through consistent prayer. His prayer was also broad in scope. That was our third observation, and we see that just simply in the prepositional phrase, for you all. He prays for them all. This is a broad in scope prayer. He didn't just pray for the leaders. He didn't just pray for the prominent believers in Philippi, but he prayed for all the believers in Philippi. There was a sincere love and care and intentionality in his prayers for them. And then we looked last week at the fact that Paul's prayer was motivated by gospel participation. And if you remember that kind of convoluted explanation that I gave about the phrase with joy in my every prayer, connecting with what we see in verse 5, so that phrase in verse 4, with joy in my every prayer, verse 5, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. And so he's offering a prayer of thankfulness with joy in every prayer of thankfulness because of their participation in the gospel from the first day they believed, the first day they were converted, until now. Well, this evening we're going to see that Paul's prayer, our next observation regarding Paul's prayer, is that his prayer was confident in God's salvation work. There was confidence in God's salvation work in the believers in Philippi. And so Paul's prayer is confident in God's salvation work. Paul expresses his gratitude to God for this confidence that he possesses in God's work in the Philippian believers. And we see Paul express this confidence in verse 6. You see it right at the beginning. For I am confident of this very thing. Now, we're making several observations regarding this prayer of thankfulness, but I want to point something out before we get too far much ahead of ourselves. I mentioned last week that the main clause or the main idea in this passage in verses 3 through 8 is right there at the beginning when he says, I thank my God. That's the main idea. And everything else that flows through verse 8 is subordinate to that. It's complementary to that. It's supporting that idea. Well, scattered throughout those verses are three primary things that Paul gives thanks for. Three primary things for which he is giving thanks. And we saw the first one last week in verse 5. He thanks God in view of their participation in the gospel. Well, the second reason he thanks God is found in our verse this evening in verse 6. So the first thing he thanks God for in this passage in 3 through 8 is the Philippians' participation in the gospel. And then in verse 6, he thanks God because he is, or for he is, confident that he, that is God, who began this work in them, will perfect it. He'll complete it. And we'll come back to that this evening, but just so you can see it, the third reason he thanks God is found in verse 7, where he's thankful because they are partakers of the grace of God. And so those are the three primary expressions of thankfulness, and each of those point back up to that main clause, I give thanks to God. I thank God. But back to verse 6, Paul's thankful, and he says, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. This is a very good translation of this passage, but I want to point something out to you. If you're reading in the NASB, the for I am is italicized, or should be italicized. And that is the translator's way of indicating those words are not in the original text, but it's an appropriate way of smoothing out the translation, the Greek, so that you can understand it more clearly, so that it's good English. So literally in the Greek, you could say it this way, I thank my God, and then jump down to that clause, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it. And the reason this is significant is because this confidence that Paul is expressing isn't separate from his thankfulness as a new idea, but it's something that he is thankful for. This idea of being confident isn't a parallel idea to his thankfulness. He's thankful, and the reason why is he's thankful as he's confident of God's salvation work in the Philippian believers. This isn't a parallel idea, but it's a subordinate idea as to why he's thankful. And so Paul is not only thankful for the partnership in the gospel they experienced in the past up to this point, but God's work in the Philippians has given him an ongoing confidence because of what is being revealed about God's work in them. He's confident that this partnership will continue because he's confident this work of salvation that God is doing, that work will continue. And so Paul says, "For I am confident," or being confident of this very thing. Well, what does it mean to be confident? This is to believe the certainty of something. We find ourselves being confident about various things. Sometimes that confidence is rightly appropriated, and sometimes it's not. 10 years ago, this July 4th, I decided to take it upon myself to start a home project. Some of you may even remember this. Our master bathroom shower needed to be redone, and while I knew my limitations of doing that kind of work, that kind of detailed tile work would not go well if I sought to accomplish it, I was confident that I could handle the demo. And so I thought, you know, I can save us some significant money by just pulling out the old tile that needed to be replaced. Well, I started working in my confidence, in my abilities, and I'm popping off tiles with a little crowbar and a hammer, and I get to the archway where you would walk in. It was a walk-in shower, walk in and walk out, and this tile is just not budging, and I'm working on it. Well, this 18 by 18 inch tile, about 3/4 of it shard off of the doorway and hit me in the forehead. And so I turned and was like, oh, I don't think it's too bad, until the head wound did what head wounds do. And I turn around and there's 4-year-old Asher standing there like this. I go, go get mom, tell her dad's hurt. You know, I'm bleeding everywhere. I had misappropriated confidence. And for the record, any confidence that I or any of you ever possessed in my ability to do home projects is misappropriated, just for the record. That's not what's going on here. That's not at all what's going on here. This is rightly appropriated confidence. This is a trustworthy confidence. This is not misplaced at all. This is the kind of confidence that you can actually entrust all of who you are to. Why? Why? Because this confidence isn't found in Paul. This confidence isn't found in the Philippians. This confidence is rooted and grounded that Paul possesses here in God. And if your confidence is grounded and rooted in what God has revealed is true about himself, his nature, his character, his work, what he does, what he accomplishes, how he does it, it is never misplaced. That is a trustworthy confidence. His word, confidence, his confidence is placed in God. And this word for confidence, it is to be so convinced of something that you trust in it completely. And this allows someone to be truly certain about something. This confidence idea here is actually similar to faith. Faith expressed. And so Paul, expressing this confidence, is expressing that he is absolutely convinced, based on what follows, on what he knows about God, that God will do this thing that he's going to describe. He's not confident that the Philippians will do such and such. His hope that undergirds his confidence is in the unchanging, holy, righteous, all-powerful, all-knowing God. There are few things that we can be sure about regarding ourselves or even others. But whatever God has said is true about him and his character and how he does things, that we can have confidence in. We can have an unwavering confidence, an unswerving confidence. Because ultimately it is God who does not lie and does not change. And so we can trust. And the thing that Paul has this confidence in is God's salvation work. And we'll watch that unfold even in these few words in this verse. It's God's salvation work in the Philippians. So what we're going to do with the rest of our time this evening is look at what Paul says about this salvation work of God. And we're going to let this passage really set for us at a foundation level, a soteriology, A soteriology for us, that's just simply a theological word or a fancy word for the doctrine of salvation. And in this one verse is packed an abundance of truth pertaining to God's saving work. So in this passage, we see that Paul is thankful, being confident of God's salvation work. And under that, in our outline, as we look at this salvation work, we see letter A, that God initiates his salvation work in the believer. God initiates his salvation work in the believer. We see that. Paul says, I am confident of this very thing, and this very thing is that he, that is God, who began a good work, and we'll just spend some time on that. God began this good work. God did it. Well, what is the good work that Paul is referencing? This isn't the same as their participation in the gospel. Rather, their participation in the gospel that Paul referenced earlier is undoubtedly an expression of this good work that God began. But it is not the same thing. God began this good work in them. This good work Paul is referencing is the work of their salvation. This is God's work of saving grace in their lives. And while we know from passages like Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5, that God had a plan of salvation for every believer before the foundation of time, that he chose and predestined those whom he would save before the foundation of the world, what Paul has in mind here is the moment of salvation. This began word is a specific moment of time where this work took root in their lives. When that salvation, that good work that only God can do in the heart began in the Philippian believers. Began at the heart level. And this is when God caused them to be born again. Gave them new life. Caused them to become new creations. Do you remember a couple weeks ago we talked about Acts 16 just a little bit? And if you've read it at all recently, you may remember that was Paul's first missionary trip to the church in Philippi, his first time visiting Philippi. And the first convert in Philippi in verse 14 of Acts 16 is a woman named Lydia. She was listening, and it says, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. The Lord did that work. The Lord began that work. God initiates this. Man does not seek after God, and God responds because man initiates this work in his own heart. God does this work. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, it is because God took initiative in your heart. God initiated it. And this work that God starts isn't an initiation, but then once it starts, you're on your own to maintain it. God initiates this work in the heart, and that person, because of God's initiating work in their heart, they do what? They believe, and they repent. This is the gift of faith that is given to them, and then empowered by God, they appropriate that faith. All at once, God does this work. Scales fall off of the eyes, and now they become spiritually appraised where they were once depraved. They go from being slaves of sin to being slaves of Christ, as Paul referenced at the beginning of this book, when he references himself as such in the beginning of this letter. And when God does this regenerating work in the life of an individual, a number of things happen. That person is fully justified. He regenerates them, brings them to life. And in that moment, they are fully justified before God. How does this happen? They're viewed as righteous. How does that happen? It's because their sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. They're no longer under the condemnation of God. They in practice are not perfect yet, but Christ's righteousness is taken and it is credited to their account, to that one's account. This is called imputation. And so in this salvation work that God accomplishes, we see an unbeliever who is dead in their sins, regenerated, brought from death to life, given new life, a rebirth. And in that moment, they are justified before God. They are not under his condemnation. They are counted as just. How does that happen? Because they receive a righteousness that is not their own. It is imputed to them. They are given this righteousness that they never possessed on their own. They never could possess on their own. Not one of us could do enough righteous to outweigh our sin. And so in practice, we are not perfect, but Christ's righteousness is taken and it's credited to the believer's account. Christ's righteousness is imputed to you. It's given to you. It's credited to your account. And at that moment of salvation, at any point in time after, if that believer in Jesus Christ who has had this salvation work initiated in them were to die, and we're to have to stand before the holy God, they'd be counted forgiven, reconciled, fellowship, accepted. This is what Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 5:21 when he says that he, God, made him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin, so that we, those who are saved, might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Just think about this. If you're a Christian, this is true for you. God began that work. He initiated that work in you. You are forgiven. You are alive spiritually. You are justified. You are viewed with a righteousness, and not just a random righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus. All of your sin, every outward expression of rebellion and hatred against God that you have ever committed, every inward expression of hatred and rebellion against God, of falling short of his standards, every single one forgiven. This is the one whom God does this salvation work for. All of their sin has been placed upon Jesus at the cross. They are justified before God. What a beautiful, absolutely beautiful, stunning expression of God's love. We just sang of this. And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's death? He died for me. What a wonderful reality. What a wonderful truth that God would do this initiating work in the believer's life. Well, some would contend that God may start this work in the believer, but then it's up to you to embrace it or to sustain it. God might save you. He might start this work or even initiate it in making it possible, but you've got to do your part. You've got to embrace it. And Scripture never represents the Christian life this way. And that leads into our next point as we are building our understanding of soteriology, or God's salvation work in the believer's life. God's work of salvation here we see not only is initiated by God, but we also see that God progresses his salvation work in the believer. That's our second point. So it's letter B. God progresses his salvation work in the believer. Look again at verse 6, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it. God does not start a work in us and then leave it up to our own power and our own strength to maintain it. God began a work which brought about new life in you. And he is also bringing us somewhere. He's bringing us progressively into greater practical holiness. And so upon salvation, you are viewed as righteous. You are viewed as holy because you're credited with Jesus' righteousness. But then he doesn't leave you in your sin only to have Jesus' righteousness in your account. He actually transforms you over time more and more into Christ's likeness. He's bringing us progressively into greater practical holiness. At the moment of salvation, we are justified as he brings us from spiritual death to spiritual life. All of our sins are forgiven. There's nothing else we can do or need to do to be viewed as more holy before God or to be viewed as acceptable to God. But we are still in this flesh. We are still in this flesh, and while we now are freed from sin's bondage and penalty, we still sin in this flesh. But God is doing a work in us. In the believer, God is faithful to continue a work in them. Through his power, we can fight against sin and we can grow in godliness. And he calls us to do as much. We're commanded to. We're commanded to be holy as he is holy. Well, Paul says he is confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. God is bringing us somewhere in this process. He's doing something in us. And Paul communicates this clearly in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. If you're taking notes, you can jot it down. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, Paul says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image." So we are being transformed into the same image as the glory of the Lord. From what? From glory to glory. That is, from a lesser glory to a greater glory. Upon salvation, you now have a capacity to worship God and please him and obey him. And there's a level of reflecting his character in our obedience. But you're being brought to a greater glory, an increased reflection of his majesty through your holiness practically. We're being transformed into his image from glory to glory, that is, holiness to greater holiness. And whatever we do in obedience or in a manner that pleases or glorifies God, it is empowered by God. God is doing this work. Paul frequently references God's power, which works in him. Even in chapter 2 of Philippians, he points out it is God who is at work in them, both to will and work for his good pleasure. This work of God in the believer to bring them into greater conformity into Christ's image is known as progressive sanctification. Sanctification is a fancy word for being made more and more holy over time in this context. And so progressive sanctification, it's being made holy over time in a progressive manner. This is what God does in the life of the believer. Whatever time he gives them from that moment of salvation until they meet him in glory, ultimate glory, God takes them into greater and greater holiness. They grow, they progress. They mature. That is the path for the believer. Are there ups and downs in the Christian life? Absolutely. Are there peaks and valleys in that process? Yes. But if one is truly in Christ, over that time, God will grow you. God will do this to be fully realized upon meeting him. Now, some have taken this doctrine, this reality that God is ultimately behind the spiritual growth or the sanctification of the believer, that it is in God's power, by God's power, that we overcome sin. They take this reality as an excuse or a reason to be passive in our pursuit of holiness. A let go, let God mentality. They have rejected Scripture's commands even. And said, don't focus on the commands of Scripture. We've already been saved. Just let God do his work in you. Look to God's promises to grow the believer. Look to God's accomplishments in the gospel, and then let God just do his work in you. Don't put such a focus on trying to be holy. God will accomplish it. In fact, if you try to be holy, if you try to pursue commands, that's a form of legalism. Scripture never represents legalism as a desire to be holy. Legalism is a desire to earn God's favor through your holiness. We can never do that. That goes back to the initiating work of God in salvation, that we're regenerate, that we're justified, we're counted righteous, that we've received imputed righteousness from Christ, that we're justified in his work. If we try to accomplish that through our good deeds, that's legalism. Simply pursuing holiness, that's not legalism. That's love. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments, Jesus said. What? If we're truly his, if we've received this saving work, why would we want to do something other than obey him? If we truly have been made alive in Christ. This thought, this idea of just let God do his work in you, don't focus on obedience, is oftentimes referred to as free grace or the free grace movement. And it may even at times sound virtuous and compelling. Just renew your mind with the gospel and the promises of God. Don't work to obedience on your own power. Let God do his work in you. He'll be faithful. He'll do it. And while it's good, listen, these are good realities. It's good to renew your mind with the gospel. We need to do that. It's good to remember the promises of God. What a gift to renew our minds in those things. It's good to acknowledge that whatever positive flows out of our life that glorifies God is ultimately rooted in Christ's power. Paul does that a number of times. But he actually also calls believers to specific intentional obedience to God. We actually can have confidence in our ability to get after fighting sin, knowing we have power. Knowing it is the power of God. See, understanding that God's power is making us more like Christ shouldn't make us passive and relaxed in our pursuit of holiness. It should spur us on even more with confidence. I actually can attain holiness because my hope isn't found on my ability to be good enough and conjure this up in and of myself. God is at work in me. If you're a believer, the Holy Spirit, he dwells inside of you. What a gift. Look at chapter 2 for just a moment. I referenced it just a moment ago, but I want you to see this. Philippians chapter 2, start in verse 12, and we'll just read through verse 16. Look at Paul's instruction. And remember, this is the same book. He's just prayed. He's convinced of God's initiating work and that he's going to perfect it. But look at what he calls the Philippians to in chapter 2, verse 12. He says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." That's obey. Obey. "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." This reality of God's empowering believers towards holiness doesn't compete with our intentional pursuit of obedience. It complements it. It complements it. And look at the following instruction he gives. This is a tall order. "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain." Turn to chapter 3, verse 8. Paul describing all of these things, he could have looked to demonstrate his own righteousness. He rejects those things, counts them as nothing, knowing he has received a righteousness of Christ. But look at his response to all of this starting in verse 8. So all these things he could have counted as gain for himself and his appearance of righteousness as a Pharisee who had done all these accomplishments. Verse 8, he says, "More than that, I count all things to be lost." Not only those things that could have been viewed as gain, but all things are lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. Whatever you have to give up to gain Christ, Paul says they're rubbish. If you could just gain Christ, all those things that you would give up are rubbish. And then verse 9, he says, "And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own." This is what we just talked about. He's received a righteousness, not his own, based off of the law, his obedience to law, which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, So that what? I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. That's the glorification of the believer. The resurrection of the dead for the believer is the glorification of the believer. And then in verse 12, he says, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. What is he saying there? He's saying, I strive for righteousness, not to gain favor with God, but because I want to get as close to that day when I will be like Christ as possible in this life. To attain to the resurrection of the dead is to strive towards the glory that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians that we reference, that ultimate glory that will be realized when we are resurrected. Paul's understanding of the grace of God, this imputed righteousness, made him long to be holy now in anticipation of the day when he will be fully glorified. So it should be with us. Our understanding of God's sanctifying work, progressive work in the believer should just drive us to want to be holy, to want to please him, to want to glorify him. Another pastor described it this way, God's power stands at the doorway into salvation and says, none of your works will be accepted. Trust in my work alone to enter. And as you're brought through that doorway, God's power and his grace says, in light of what I have done for you through my power, get to work. Our work never makes us more saved. We are viewed through Christ's righteousness. We can't add to that. But one who is truly saved, who loves God, obeys him, seeks to obey him and glorify him. And you can have hope because you know your obedience isn't founded in your own strength. When you fight sin, you can have hope because it's God's power dwelling inside of you, enabling you to walk in obedience. Well, not only does God initiate this salvation work in the believer and progress it in the believer's life, but he also will, letter C, complete his salvation work. He will complete his salvation work in the believer. That's our third point this evening. God completes his salvation work in the believer. Look again at verse 6. It's right there. For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. God's work in the believer will be fully realized. He will perfect or bring it to completion or its intended end on the day of Christ Jesus. What is the day of Christ Jesus? This is the return of Christ. This is what 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us, where the dead in Christ will rise first, and then those who are alive at the return of Christ will rise also. This is the glorification of believers. Believers are given new bodies without sin, without blemish, immortal. They're given by God to be able to dwell with him forever in perfect holiness. God will perfect the believer, bringing each and every believer to their intended end, their intended destination. God initiates, he progresses, and he consummates or brings to completion his salvation work in us. And the reality is that this process of salvation that begins when he initiates the work and continues in his making you more holy and then culminates in your glorification, all of that is really just the beginning and the setup for eternity when we get to enjoy God forever. So nothing can undo what God has done, and nothing can snatch us out of his hands. Nothing can derail his plan or thwart his work. Listen to John 10 for just a moment. Jesus talking about the reality that he is the good shepherd. In John 10, verse 27, he says this, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And listen to this, no one will snatch them out of my hand. Verse 29, he says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Jesus and God have a perfect record when it comes to preserving those whom are saved. Those who are genuinely saved, those who are in Christ, every single one he has preserved. No one snatched them out of his hands. You can't snatch yourself out of God's hand if you're truly a Christian. Satan can't snatch you out of God's hands if you're a Christian. He has a perfect record. There are none whom God saves that he loses. Just think about that for a moment. God is faithful. He won't leave you in your own power to hold on to your salvation. This is such a sweet reality. You don't have to live in fear if you're in Christ. Am I being good enough for God? I got to hold this thing together. You can simply in love pursue Jesus, trust him, and trust yourself to him. Just each day be faithful. When you fail, repent. Trust in God's word as you actively, intentionally flee sin, as you make no provision for the flesh, as you flee immorality, and as you wage war against your flesh, which is waging war against you, you can rest assured knowing if you are in Christ, the outcome is secure. Many grow discouraged in the fight against sin. But listen, what is far more concerning is if you are not fighting sin. Because Scripture tells us that if you're a believer, you will. You will fight sin. You will persevere. You will endure. And just think about what this one verse describes. God initiates salvation. He sustains and grows us, and he will complete it or perfect it. And all of this work of God is done as he ushers us into eternity, where we will enjoy our great God forever without any more sin, without any more pain. No more tears, no more sorrows, the agony we may experience right now, the pain that you feel in your heart, the burdens that you bear before the Lord. God will sustain you in those and bring you into perfection where you enjoy eternity with him, with no more sorrows, no more pain, no more tears. All of your sin and all of the consequences of sin in this world that we navigate, done away with. This reality of God's salvation work in the believer is unparalleled. There's nothing like this. This is why the gospel is good news. No wonder Paul is giving thanks. He has an unwavering confidence that God is going to do this. And yet, look at what he prays. I want you to see this as we wrap up this evening. He has this unwavering confidence in God's faithfulness to do this work, and yet look at what he prays in verse 9. Back in chapter 1. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. His confidence in God's faithfulness to have both saved them and to complete this work of salvation doesn't make him not pray for their holiness. In fact, immediately following it, he launches into this prayer that they would abound still more in love, that they would grow in holiness all the more until the day of Christ. He's confident God initiated this work. He's confident God is progressing this work and will complete this work. And yet he prays that their love would abound still more, that they would approve the things that are excellent, that they would be holy and pleasing to God. God's going to do this. God, would you please do this? Let us each be filled with this resolve, with this confidence in God, and let each of us long for and pursue to grow in this holiness that we can have a confidence God is producing. We need to be a holy people. He calls us to this. And we can have confidence as we pursue to glorify him in all things that he will accomplish this work in us. What a faithful, good, amazing God. Hopefully this evening our hearts are just awed, filled with awe at God's greatness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that each one of us would have eyes to see the beauty of what we have just seen in your word. And Lord, I pray that these realities of your faithfulness and your involvement in salvation, Lord, that it would bring to us a great comfort, that it would give to us a steadfastness, a perseverance, an endurance in this life to keep pressing forward day by day, regardless of the hardships, regardless of the trials, regardless of the difficulties, Lord, even regardless of the joys, that you would guard us from self-confidence, even when things are going well, but that we would always recognize your kindness to be at work in us. And Lord, that we would have joy knowing that you will hold us fast in your care even until the day of Christ. We long for that day. We know that when we see you, we will be like you, that is holy, glorified, reflecting your radiance. Lord, we long for that day. We strive even now in anticipation of that day, that we would be pleasing and holy and useful for your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand.